Let's pray before we give ourselves to the reading and exhorting in the Word. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to sing praises to you. How great you are. How faithful you are. Forevermore, we will sing your praise. Because in your kindness, you were trampled on the cross so that we might live. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for having sent your Son. For having sent Jesus to be our Savior, and for having sent the Holy Spirit in the place of Jesus to be with us until we are gathered together with Him. And now we pray your blessings upon the reading and the preaching of the Word. We ask that the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures might illumine the hearts and minds of our understanding, and that we might profit. From this we do, because you have commanded it. And in faith, we give ourselves to this task that Solomon calls in Ecclesiastes, is like driving nails on a wall, the teaching of a teacher in a congregation. But you commanded it, Father. Bless what you have commanded to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1. Please turn in your Bibles there. Or in your devices, COL1, and you'll get it. You can even Google it, and you'll be brought there. What days we live in. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll only read two verses, the salutation, no more. That's our text for this morning. The Lord willing, we will consider this short letter in the weeks to come, if I'm alive, out of jail and healthy. That's what I tell Freddie whenever he asks me, can you preach? Let's see. But if he allows me, I'll be sharing Colossians with you. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Why Colossians? It's been in my heart for several months now. When we started dwindling down or getting on the approach mode to land our studies in Romans, I started thinking about Colossians. In my 29 years in Cornerstone, I do not recall having ever studied Colossians. Mike, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't recall we've ever studied Colossians in Cornerstone. The last time I preached through Colossians was in 1983 or 1984. Probably a lot of you were not even born. Your parents did not even know each other when I preached the last time through Colossians. That tells you how all of a dude I am. So I just wanted to share Colossians with Cornerstone because it is a good short letter packed with Christology, with the gospel, and with how we are to live in light of that gospel. That reminds me of Bruno. Bruno was my high school bus driver, first person who shared the gospel with me when I was about 7 or 8 years old. And I remember I asked Bruno, but how many times have you read the Bible? He said, oh, many times. He says, don't you get bored? He says, oh, no. He says, but you've read it already. He says, yes, but when you read the Bible over and over, you always find something new to mine. So I told you, I preached Colossians in 1984. I should know Colossians. No, I hope to learn Colossians together with you. I cannot even preach from old sermon notes. When I pick an old sermon note, unless it was last week's sermon and I have to preach elsewhere, if it's more than 2 or 3 years, I cannot even preach from it, because I don't even know what I was thinking about when I wrote those silly notes that I preached from. So we are always learning Scripture, hopefully growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, when was this letter written? It was written perhaps in the mid-50s of the first century, when Paul was in his first imprisonment in Rome. Probably was written together with Ephesians. If you read Ephesians and Colossians together, you will notice there are parallel topics in them. You will notice they follow a very similar structure. Probably Paul's mind was geared into the same topics. And even though the purpose of both letters is different, their subjects and their structure the doctrine first, the practical portion after, even the same subjects and the same order in the practical section of both letters, that has led scholars to believe that they were written together in that period. It is relatively an early letter from Paul. And the salutation states that Paul is the author. Paul was in Rome. He's writing to these churches that are in what today is Turkey. Colossae was a small city, midtown, but very, very, it was in the middle of everything. It's like Atlanta or Nashville, one of these cities that are in the heartland of the nation. And it had a lot of influence of people coming to and fro or going by. And it was probably being infiltrated by incipient Gnosticism and legalism. So Paul writes them this letter. Some experts in the 19th century said that Paul couldn't have written Colossians. That even though it says Paul, apostle of Christ and Timothy, no, it was not Paul. And the reason is brilliant. The reason is the Christology, the doctrine of Christ in Colossians, is too advanced. It's too developed. Paul could have not written it. It must have been a theologian in the second century that used Paul as a pseudonym. And obviously, I don't have time for that, for those experts. They would say that I am probably German because I'm Caucasian, tall, handsome, and white. I don't have time for that stuff. But I've commented because you may go to the internet and find that nonsense, and they portray, and it's the first thing that comes up in Wikipedia, of course, because the whole point is let's cast doubt into the Bible. This Christology in Colossians could not come from the Apostle Paul. Of course not. So anyways, I just mention it because these things we need to know just in case. He wrote it, as I said, perhaps because he was dealing, and I'm not sure of this. We suspect, given the subjects he deals with, Gnosticism was not as developed as later on in the to the end of the first century, in the beginning and middle of the second century. But perhaps it was a form of incipient Gnosticism, and it was a lot of legalism. And Paul deals with those issues that could have been percolating the church, and Paul had to emphasize and strengthen and straighten the doctrine of Christ and the implications that has for our daily lives. The outline today is very simple. Paul's ID, who he is, the one who writes, Paul's address is, who is he writing to, and what is his wish or his blessing in this greeting. Not a complicated passage to deal with, but in as far as Paul's ID goes, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle in Spanish is apostol. In Greek is apostolos or apostolos. It's a transliteration. And the root of that word comes from a verb that means to send. I remember being like 7 years old or so. I asked one of the priests in my religion class when I was in Catholic school, Father, we used to call them Father in those days. Father, what is the difference between a disciple and an apostle? He answered me, but I didn't remember. But the difference between a disciple and an apostle is that. Disciple is anyone who follows Christ. Apostle is one who is sent by Christ. And specifically in this case, individuals, particular men whom Christ chose to preach the gospel and to establish the foundations of the gospel. And Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He points out to the very fact that he belongs to Jesus, his allegiance is Jesus, his authority is Jesus. I am here, or I am writing as one who has been sent by and who belongs to and answers to Christ Jesus. My authority is not mine. My authority is from the one who sent me. And then he adds, by the will of God. It's kind of obviously, it's by the will of God. No, but in New Testament theology, this was important. Because this office of being an apostle was directly tied to God's will and God's appointment for an apostle. And I believe, I think, and I forget things. I'm not like you, Freddie. You remember the things I say. I don't. But I think Freddie dealt with that at the beginning of his studies in the book of Acts. But just let me quickly review to you this issue of an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And the reality that this office was designated and appointed and ordained by God himself. In fact, in Matthew 10, we find that Jesus, after praying for the multitudes over whom he felt compassion because they were forsaken and scattered abroad as sheep without shepherd, he spent the night praying, and the next day he appointed the 12 apostles to go preach to them and bring the gospel to them. In Galatians 1, when Paul is giving his introduction or his self-introduction to the Galatians, Paul makes a point that he was an apostle not installed by men or by the will of men, but by the will of God. Because this was an office, and you say, but everything is the will of God. Yes, but this was an extraordinary office that had an extraordinary calling and that was extraordinarily appointed by God. What do I mean by that? That Freddie is our pastor by the will of God. But we elected him. We voted for him. Jason, our former pastor, proposed him, and we agreed that, yes, Freddie should be an elder, and we voted him. But apostles were not by voting of the people. Apostles were directly appointed by God himself. And they needed to meet certain conditions and requisites. One of them, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You might say, but we're all eyewitnesses of the resurrection, aren't we? We believe in a gospel that is based on the resurrection. Yes, but we believe it by faith. These men, and even Freddie was talking about that this morning in the lesson on the book of Acts, when they stood out to preach and did it so boldly, they were eyewitnesses. For them, it was sort of like, oh, you're casting insults on me. Let me see how I manage this so I don't look that. They couldn't care less. They saw with their own eyes and touched with their hands. They saw it regarding the word of life, even as Peter writes. For them, it was not faith. For them, it was sight. They really believed by sight. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and that was a requisite according to Acts 1:21. They also had to be recognized by the other apostles. When Matthias is brought up, the other apostles are there and recognize him. And even Paul, you say, well, what about Paul? After 14 years being taught directly by Christ, and this is, to me, fascinating, and I don't want to go into a rabbit trail, but it's fascinating about the place God has given to the local church and to a local body of believers. After 14 years being taught by Christ and being appointed by Christ, what do you think Paul did? He went to Jerusalem to find the disciples, to find the apostles, and find their validation. And Peter, says Paul, gave us the right hand of fellowship. Peter and the rest of the apostles recognized that we were appointed by Jesus directly, just like they were. This was a serious ministry, and they had to prove it by having those signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12 describes them. They had to be able to do miracles and wonders and mighty works to confirm that they indeed were operating under divine imprimatur, under the authority of God. And their number was defined. Revelation 20:14 says that in that celestial city, I take it as allegorical language. I respect if you don't. I'm not going to fight over that, but I take it as allegorical language. In that celestial city, which is a representation of God's people, of the church through eternity, the city is established on 12 foundations. And those 12, it has 12 gates, if I'm not mistaken. No, 12 foundations. And those 12 foundations had the names of the 12 apostles. Why do I take that as allegorical? Because in Ephesians 3, Paul says, the church has been established on the doctrinal foundation that has been laid by apostles and prophets. Now, very interesting that foundation has already been established. Even Jude, the brother of the Lord, writing an inspired letter, says, I'm writing you, or to you, so that you contend for the faith which has been once and for all given to the saints. That faith has already come to us, and has already come to us through the doctrinal teaching of prophets and apostles. And it has been closed already in the canon of Scripture. That's why in that celestial city in eternity, there are 12 foundations with the names of 12 apostles. Guess what? Guess whose name is not there? Guillermo Maldonado's name is not there. He says he's an apostle, but his name is not there. Or any other of the names you may find in our very common religious section of our cable TV network. 12 apostles, that's it. A defined number which had to meet certain requisites. Paul says, I am one of those. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. And Timothy was this trusted mentee of Paul. This younger, shy, weak, physically weak. Guy was always sick. He always had a stomach problem. Do you have that friend? We're on vacation. Oh, so I wish I have to stop to the bathroom now because that hamburger I ate didn't sit well with me. Okay, let's stop. I need a pill because I have a headache and I couldn't sleep well last night. You have that friend? That was Timothy. And that's so annoying, right? You have to change and stop everything because this guy or this lady is always sick. That was Timothy. You know what Paul said of Timothy? The cowardly, sometimes shy, timid, physically weak, frail, young guy. He says in Philippians 2:20, I have no one like him. It's amazing. I love how this thing is so backwards. Paul says, I have no one like Timothy. All seek their own interests, but not him. He seeks the things that are Christ Jesus. And he has served me as a father, as a son to a father. So this Timothy, this weakling that none of us would enjoy having as a friend, was this great apostle's trusted companion and friend. And Paul says, here's Timothy with me. I'm in prison. He's with me. We're together. We're writing to you. And then Paul describes to who he is writing. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Wonderful identification he gives to these people. He calls them the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. But you know who he is writing to? He's writing to a church, to a local, visible church. Let me give you something which is not self-serving, but it could be disappointing. A small church like ours that met in a house, not a lot of people can fit in a house. It doesn't matter how big the house is. It was not this super mega church well-known in town. It was a small church. The saints and faithful in Christ Jesus who gathered at Colossae in Jesus' name. And this is where the faithful brothers and the saints are found. Where? In the local, visible church. At any time, anywhere, any occasion, or context. The faithful brothers in Christ Jesus and the saints in the New Testament presupposition are found in the local church, because the church is a repository of God's kingdom on earth. The local church is where the people of God and the kingdom of God and the authority of God has been given and rests. Now, saint is an interesting word. It's a word, agios, or agios. I once ran into a Greek customer. They had bought a mine, and they were Greek, and I was trying to show off a little bit of the New Testament Greek I know, and I would pronounce things, and they say, you're pronouncing that wrong. That's not the way you say it. And they would always correct me. It's a good reminder that I don't know any Greek at all, but anyways, agios probably is the word you would say it, or hagios, I don't know. But it's the word from where holy comes. In its true essential meaning, agios is holy, or saint is other, different. I know that we call different and other the guy who's the weird one in our groups, but not in that sense. It's not weird, it's simply different. Isaiah 40 has a wonderful description of what holiness is. When God says, what shall you compare me to? And the truth is, we cannot compare God to anything. I mean, sometimes we look at the universe, look at the skies and at the stars, and look at images of the Hubble telescope. God says, those stars you see, I name them. I guide them. The ocean, you stand up in front of the ocean, all that water. God says, you know, I take it as in the, put it in the hollow of my hand. All of the oceans of the world. And to me, like, what do I do to wash my face? Of course, it's allegorical language. But the point is to say in Isaiah, there's nothing you can compare me to. Why? Because God is holy. It's the only attribute that is ascribed to God three times. When the seraphim look at each other and stand around the throne of God, what do they shout? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Nothing else is said thrice of God. Nowhere the Bible says love, love, love is God. Righteous, righteous, righteous. No attribute you can think of. But when it's about holiness, three times is repeated. Why? Because it is the otherness of God. He is different. You cannot compare Him to anything. Now, what is a saint? A saint is someone who is also holy like God. In what sense? Well, in the Old Testament, plugs of land, instruments, people, garments were sanctified, were set apart from their common use to be used for God. And in that sense, Christians are called the saints because they are set apart for God's use. Now, these saints are not statues of beatified people who, because of their holy life, the Pope declared them saints. No. These saints are Colossi, were alive, and were as messed up as you and I are. They had the same communication problems in their marriages you and I have. They had the same rowdy children you and I have. They were the same poor examples of parents you and I are. They were the same people with kings and problems and issues you and I have. They were the saints at Colossae. They were the people of God who, as they were because of Christ, were taken from their common use to serve the living God. And they are called brothers in Christ. And the word there is plural, and it defines or includes both male and female. Brethren is a word we use many times in English to describe both brothers and sisters in Christ. And it defines how we relate to one another. We are siblings in Christ. And if you have a sibling, please raise your hand if you never, ever, ever had a fight or an issue with your little or older brother or sister. Please raise your hand. We're going to clap for you. Siblings fight and have issues and problems. And unless you're an only child, and if you're an only child, oh, I pity you. Those are problematic people. But it's okay. God sanctifies you too. You know, poor wife or poor husband of an only child. But anyways, I was an only child for 8 years. So that many of my problems come from there. Then God sent me a sister, but she was too young, so I couldn't fix those problems with my little sister. But anyways, siblings in Christ, on level ground, let me correct something faulty in your theology, very faulty. And I'm not going to say it's part of my fault, because I already fixed it. Pastor, pray for me. Why? I'm not a pastor, but when I were, pastor, pray for me. Why should pray for you? Oh, because you're the pastor. You know that those are the things that the Reformation didn't fix from Roman Catholicism. This clerical separation, here's the pulpit, and we are special. Those who stand up here, we're different from you. You are the laity. You are the people. So do you need prayer? Yes, come to me and I'll pray for you. I don't have anything special to pray for you. As a matter of fact, when I was a pastor, the prayer warriors of Cornerstone were not me, were people sitting in the pews that I would go to them and say, pray for me, I'm in trouble. Siblings, that's what we are. A pastor, a teacher, a servant, a deacon, whatever he or she is, it's just a function, it's just a role based on whatever gifts God has given to us. But on the cross and at Eden, we are on level ground. And we are organically united to one another and to the only head in the body, and that head is Christ. So we are a family. Now, what does that mean? Let me see how I try to put this practical without manipulating. It's very hard not to manipulate from a pulpit, but I'll try. What would happen if tomorrow you would land a job that would pay you 20% more in Broward County or in Palm Beach County? You might say, I may take it for the money, but then you consider your children. Should I move them from the school they are in? You consider your wife. You consider a lot of things in your life, and maybe you decide not to take it because there's a lot of things that keep you bound to the location where you are. But you know what's the last thing in our list? That's my observation. I may be wrong. Church. Oh, but it's a promotion. God opened a door. How do you know God opened a door? Because it's a promotion. And how do you know a promotion is a door opened from heaven? But it's more money. And how do you know that that which is the root of all evils is God's blessing? Church for us is this patch that we wear on Sundays, this place we attend and check our list. And I'm not talking to you because you guys are pretty faithful, to be honest. I see the same faces for years. So that tells me you are committed to the local church. But I have to say it, because for many, church is just a Sunday patch. And if you treat it as such, please revisit your New Testament theology, where church and the local church, the visible local church, is the center and heart of God's kingdom on earth. Not cyber church, not all these blogs you love to read, not all these people you connect to, and all these Christians you interchange and block and you've never seen their faces. No, no. Your local, visible church. It is to those whom Paul is writing, not only here in the letter of Colossians, but in every letter he wrote, they are found and gathered in local churches. And then the third point is that he brings this wish upon them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Paul follows the customary practice of greeting and bringing a well wish. Nothing that we don't do. You write an email to a person there's been a while you don't talk to, or maybe to a customer you want to present yourself, and you normally would say, well, hi, such and such, I trust this mail finds you well. Some kind of a well wish at the beginning of what you're writing, because you don't know the person too well. Well, that was customary at the time, and Paul starts his letter wishing something good upon those he is writing to, upon his addressees. And there are three amazing facts that are packed in this simple phrase. Amazing facts that we many times even bypass salutations and don't even pay attention to them. He says, may grace be upon you. And of course, by implication, grace is God's grace, right? Somebody has called it God's redemption at Christ's expense. But grace, this gift, charis is the same word, gift. And if it's a gift, it implies it's undeserved. Now, the problem with translating grace as gift is that we think on a birthday gift or anniversary gift or Christmas gift. So I'm giving a gift to a person I love, or I'm bringing a gift to the lady I want to conquer. But that's not the way grace operates. Grace is the coin that we give to the stinky homeless at the stoplight. But it's more than a coin, because God in grace gave his most precious gift to the most undeserving, to his enemies, when he gave his son to die on the cross for beggars, for stinky beggars who didn't deserve it. Now, I'm not suggesting you go tomorrow to your office and tell your coworker while you're having lunch, you know that you're a stinky beggar, right? And I want to preach the gospel to you. Because, no, don't go there. We're using pulpit language to illustrate a point. But the fact is that that's grace. It's the greatest gift given to the most undeserving. And Paul adds to it, and may also peace from God be upon you. Jews and Arabs have this salutation, and it's the same for both. They are half brothers. They hate each other, but they are half brothers. Shalom aleikum. And the other one would repay, aleikum shalom. Peace be upon you. It's funny, when I grew my beard that so many of you hated, including my wife, I would be walking on the street and sometimes beggars would start shouting, shalom aleikum, shalom aleikum. And then I got it, always I look Arabic to them. And they were trying to draw my attention by saluting me in Arabic or in whatever. So, peace be upon you. It just dawned on me, and I read it in one of the commentaries, that that's how Jesus greeted the disciples after the resurrection in John 20 when he walked into the upper room. I wish I would have known that before, and I would have enjoyed more when I heard the Shalom Aleichem. He walked into the room and told them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be upon you. And Paul says, but not any peace. Peace from God. That was the angel's message in Christmas when Jesus was born. Peace on earth and goodwill from God to men. I'm so disappointed at how we have translated the angel's message. In Spanish, you know how we say it in Spanish? Peace from God to men of goodwill. There ain't any men or women of goodwill. None. We're born sinners. And we're born haters of God and enemies of God. The message is all the way around. Is there's goodwill from the one you hate, goodwill and peace from him to you. And he could cross you in an instant, but he's bringing his peace and his goodwill. But he doesn't stop there. It's not just peace from God, but his peace from God, our Father. That's fascinating. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 5:1. Where Jesus said, I give you my peace, I leave you with my peace, and I don't give it as the world gives it. Do not be disturbed, I'm not taking it back. I'm not your friend now because you're my customer and I want you to buy from me. And once you buy and you have a problem, I'll send you to the service department. Deal with them. No. I leave you my peace and I give you my peace and I don't give it as the world gives it. You're disturbed? No worries. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. I'm saying these things to you, he told the disciples, so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But in me, you may have peace. And Paul says, that's what we have. We have peace from God. We say health is the greatest gift. No, peace with God is the greatest gift. But it's not just peace with God. It's peace with God, our Father. That's fascinating. When I was a kid, I could rarely tell a friend, come meet my dad. My dad was not around. He would come on weekends for some hours and anyways, I was not too proud to tell any friend, come meet my dad. But now we have a father that we can tell our friends, come meet my dad. Let me put a side note for evangelism. See, that's the heart of evangelism. My problem with the techniques of evangelism is this. You must preach the law first and condemn people and then tell them the gospel. Because if you don't know you have cancer, what good is the chemotherapy for you? Oh, yeah, okay, I get it. That doesn't work. I cannot spend 3 hours telling you of this burning hatred and then 2 minutes telling you, but come to Jesus. He loves you. Wait a second. You've been 3 hours beating me and you're telling me that now Jesus loves me? Please check in your Gospels how many times, with the exception of the rich young ruler, people encounter grace through mercy and love and kindness. And then they got it. Oh, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. But Peter first saw the miraculous catch. Zacchaeus first saw that Jesus went to his house. The woman with the flow first saw that Jesus had healed her. And then they got it. I'm not saying be lovey-dovey and don't love the truth. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it doesn't work. The hateful, angry, methodical preaching to comply with the check marks of this technique I learned that I must first preach the law and then the gospel is not always effective. Love people. If you don't love people, they will not listen to you. If you don't enter into their pains, if you don't enter into their lives, if you don't care for their souls, why should they listen to your speech? That's the motivation of the gospel. Come meet my Father. I want you to know him. I want you to know who he is. Because in truth, we were the beggars outside of Samaria, and we found this spoil, and now we can enjoy it. How can we keep it to ourselves? God sent his Son, and as the Children's Catechism says, he adopts us into his family as his own dear children. We've all been seeing in the news and in YouTube and in the social media the judge that came down from the bench to embrace the woman who was accused of murder in Dallas. And everybody's saying, oh, what an example of the gospel. Well, that is a micro subatomic expression of the judge who came down from the bench and said, I not only forgave you because my Son paid, here's your new name. Go home, they're waiting for you. You're my child now. That's the gospel. Come and meet my heavenly Father. Jesus says, this is eternal life. You know what is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the way to the peace and rest we so much long for. Come meet my Father, and you will find rest for your soul. And from this, and Paul launches a wonderful, powerful Christology, doctrine of Christ, and from there he moves on to live practically in light of that Christology. So come to learn from Colossians together, and may the Lord bless his word to our souls and minds. Father, we commit ourselves to you, pray your blessings upon the word preached and read, and ask that you use it for your glory and for our welfare. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.